I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And I will do that also. I didn't mark my spot. The book of Acts, chapter 2. And in just a few moments, we'll begin reading in verse 41. It was right at 10 years ago when we walked through this door for the very first time, and things were a little different then. The chairs were a little bit further apart. The aisles were wider. There was a little more room there to get along. And to this day, I will always remember Gaynell Mullins. For some reason that morning was playing the piano, and I remember she had on her Scottish plaid dress. Isn't that weird, the things that stick in your head? And we had just come to an end of a grand experiment in our life as we had come back to Texas to plant a distinctive Reformed Baptist work here in the area. We were convinced there was a large group of people that wanted a God-centered theology and reverent God-centered worship, and we discovered there weren't near as many people that wanted that as we had hoped. And after going through struggles for several years, some really good times in those years, but challenging times, there just were not a people that we felt like we could call that a congregation and a church. And for the first time in my life, I looked at Dixie and I said, "Where are we going to go to church next week?" And she goes, "I don't know." And we knew the Campbells, those of you who remember the Campbells being here, and we knew that they had gone here. And it's funny because you know how you listen to what this person says, to this person, that word had got around that the Campbells were here, but they said it was a little too contemporary for them. That was funny. That is not what they said, you know. And we looked online and we saw, yeah, this is about as, anyway, we won't go there. Anyway, we looked online and we saw the order of worship and we said, "Wow, that looks good. That's not contemporary at all. You know, that's not a bunch of shallow choruses or anything like that." And we said, "Well, let's give it a try." So the first Sunday in February of 2005, we came and we worshiped here. We heard the gospel proclaimed from the book of Hebrews. I remember that. Pastor Mark was in about chapter 9 or 10, somewhere along in there, working his way through the book of Hebrews. And since that time, I think I can almost count on my two hands how many times I have not been here on a Sunday morning to worship with you. And when Mark asked me if I wanted to preach this morning, I had two thoughts. First is, whenever I had left a church before, I usually preached my Moses, My Servant Is Dead sermon. And I thought, well, that is not necessarily appropriate for this day. And then, secondly, a thought of a cartoon came to my mind from the Leadership Journal, and it was a picture of a pastor going up into the pulpit, and out the back window of the church, you saw a U-Haul, you saw a station wagon, it's an old picture, a station wagon just packed full of stuff, the family was getting into the car, and the pastor's going up into the pulpit, and two men are sitting out there, and one leaned over to the other and said, "Pastor Tom is about to preach that message he always wanted to preach in this place." And I figured that is not an appropriate tack to take either. So my mind went to what better way to finish my time, sort of, here with you. I don't really plan on going anywhere. But to preach a message about the church. And Acts 2, starting in verse 41, gives us a good picture of what the church is all about. Now, when you look at the book of Acts, you have to be careful preaching about the church in the book of Acts because, as we have talked about in our Wednesday night studies, you know, the book of Acts is actually a transitional type book. The church is going from being primarily a Jewish church and a Jewish culture, and it is moving in a different direction, and before long they would be gathering in Samaritans, and after that Gentiles, and by the end of the book of Acts the church is primarily a Gentile church. There are still Jewish Christians there, but it is mainly a Gentile church, and you see this great transitional time taking place, going from that old covenant into this new covenant, and it was kind of that in-between state. We don't see elders and deacons at the beginning of the book of Acts. You don't see that until you begin to get a little further into it. You see many Jewish Christians are still involved in the life of the synagogue. you know, they'll go and they do all the feasts and the festivals and things and the Sabbath on Saturday. And then on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, they worship with God's people. And Paul had all these questions he had to try to answer in the book of Galatians over, okay, is it wrong to celebrate these days and not celebrate these days? That was a part of their culture. And again, that was part of that transition. When we look at the book of Acts, we see lots of redemptive historical events taking place that won't necessarily be repeated. We see the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming in a whole new way upon His people. And then we see the Samaritan Pentecost, if you want to call it that, as Philip went to preach to them. And then Peter and John came and laid hands upon them, and they received the Spirit in a whole new way. And then we see the Gentile Pentecost, if you want to call it that, at Cornelius' house, when the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles in a whole new way, and the Jews think, wow, that God has granted repentance even to the Gentiles. So you see all of these changes taking place. But when you look at the beginning of the book of Acts, at the church of God, in this very infant state almost, although I realize God's people have been around since the very beginning, I'm not going there, but you see, and you can see what the core DNA of the church is. What are the non-negotiables? What is at the heart of all that the church is? What should we, in the 21st century, although we are separated by all of these years, what are the things that we see there that we should also see in our churches today? And I truly believe we find that in these last few verses of chapter 2. Peter has just preached his message on the day of Pentecost. They have gone from 120 believers all of a sudden to the Lord adding 3,000 on this particular day. And then you see the fallout. What took place after that? So let's begin reading in verse 41, which ties Peter's sermon to the summary that comes after this. It says, "So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. So as we look at this, we have to ask ourselves, how do we know that these are the things that mattered to them? How do we know that these things listed, and really the key verse in all of this there is verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers." You may ask, how do we know that these are the things that matter to them? Well, it's from what it says right here. It says they devoted themselves to these things. King James and the New King James, I think, and yes, I don't always just toe the line with the ESV. They go a little further, and I think they're closer to nailing down exactly what they're talking about here. They said that they continued steadfastly in these things. You see more of the progression going on there. But as it was when I was in seminary in Greek class, when you didn't know what a translation should be and you're trying to translate that Greek into the English, you always went to the New American Standard because it was the closest word-for-word type thing. I really believe the New American Standard really nails this for us because it doesn't just say they continued steadfastly, but you see the progression here. It says they were continually devoting themselves. Because when you look at the Greek language, yes, there are past and present and future ideas and the tenses, but the most important thing in the Greek mind was the kind of action that took place. Something either took place at a point in time or it was something that took place continually. And this is one of those things that took place continually. They were continually devoting themselves to these things. These things matter to them. It means to persist at something. It means to cling to something, whether it be Bibles or guns or whatever the saying is out there. It is to cling tightly to something and refuse to let go. And these are the things that that early church clung to and refused to let go. There was an old pastor who is in heaven today who once said, "You act out what you believe. Everything else is just religious talk." And I believe that is a very true statement, and that is what we see here in the book of Acts. They were acting out what they believed. This was not a passing fancy to them. This was not something that they were dabbling in. "Oh yeah, I do church. I'm a Sunday there, a Sunday here. Yeah, I do this a little bit here, a little bit there." No, it was at the heart of all that they were. And you see how true that is. As we look down, we see that day to day they were together. And it used the word "together" several times in all this. As they ate together and they worshiped together and they gathered together and they did all of these things together. This was at the heart of who they were. And as we look at this, we see four things. And I would like to touch on each of these four things. This is not rocket science in any way. And I realize in many ways I am preaching to the choir this morning. But the bottom line in all of this is these are the things that are at the heart of what a church of Jesus Christ is. The first thing we see that they were continually devoting themselves to, that they were continually clinging to, was the apostles' doctrine. I guess the first question we have to ask is, who are those guys? You know, who are these apostles? You know, Pastor Mark has been preaching through the book of Matthew, and he talked about Jesus choosing disciples. As the book of Luke tells us that he prayed all night long before he chose these disciples. Important decision. So he prays, and then he chooses them, and he calls them, and then he says, "You are my apostles. You are the one that I'm going to send out." And he said, "I want you to go and preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Which, interesting enough, is exactly what Jesus was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were going to continue the work that he began. They were going to continue his ministry. And not only did he tell them to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but he says, "I'm going to give you authority. You're going to have authority over demons. You're going to have authority over disease. You're going to be able to work all of these miracles. There will be the validation of God upon all that you say, so these people can know that you are really my apostles, that I have sent you to lay the foundation of this church." And then later on the night before Jesus was to be crucified, he said this to them in John 15. It says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." But then it says this, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So the last thing they were to do is they were to bear witness of who Jesus was. They were to bear witness of what Jesus did. They were to bear witness of what Jesus' plan for his church and the world was. How important were these guys? Well, when Judas betrayed him, one of the first things they did is they had a business meeting. They said, "Whoa, you know, there were 12 and now there's only 11 of us. This is a great task. We need someone to take Judas's place." And they went back to the Old Testament and they look at some scripture where it talked about let him be replaced by someone. And so they said, "We need to have someone replace him." So Acts 1 tells us, "So one of the men who have," this is their requirement, "one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So that's what they were there to do. They were to witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that comes to all people through that. So secondly, we have to ask, well, if they clung, is that a word? Clinging, clinged, whatever you do, you know, when you hang on to something tight, what was this teaching that they were clinging to? Well, first of all, their apostles' doctrine, we know, consisted of the Old Testament. How do we know that? We just have to look up into chapter 2 and look at Peter's sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. What did he do? We find him quoting from the prophet Joel. as Joel the prophet said, and he began to spell out all of these things. And he says, these things are being fulfilled right now as we live out our life. And then he went on from there. He quoted David in the Psalms. So we see that the Old Testament was a big part of the apostles' doctrine that was taught in that day. You look at Peter's sermon in chapter 3 of the book of Acts. He says, repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing shall come. And then it skips on down. Moses said, again, the Old Testament, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And it goes on down, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. So again, the apostles took the Old Testament and opened it up so that everyone could understand. Just as Jesus did with those two men on the way to Emmaus after his resurrection, when he started with Moses and then the law and worked his way through the prophets and the writings and through all of those things, pointed to Jesus Christ as the only hope of the world. So what they did is they took the Old Testament and then they also basically preached and wrote down what became the New Testament, as they shared with us all of the things that Jesus did and said. And Jesus said they would be able to do that. In John 14, he told them, he said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And that is what they did. They gave us the Gospels. They gave us all of these letters. They gave us the New Testament. They told us who Jesus was, what Jesus said, what Jesus did, what he would do one day. All of these things they spelled out for us. And they tied the new and the old together. As Augustine said so many years ago, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed, and the apostles opened that up for all of us to have. And how did they know that these were the real apostles? That these weren't phonies or fakes and these were false prophets? Well, verse 43 of chapter 2 tells us that. It says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Not only did they say the words, but they had power. They had authority that no one else had. Now, I have to be a little bit careful here because we see some who were not apostles, God working in answer to prayer to work miracles and signs, but primarily it was the apostles that did that. As a matter of fact, Paul, later on when writing to the church at Corinth, said this in 2 Corinthians, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. How did Paul say they could know he was an apostle? Because he worked the miracles before them. I've done all of these miracles. I am one an apostle to the Gentile called by Jesus Christ at a later time than the 12, but an apostle nonetheless. So here we are, 21st century, 2015, and I look around here and I don't see anyone with an apostle hat on. Now, I'm not sure what an apostle hat would look like if you had one on. There are no big capital A apostles among us today. You know, how can we cling to the apostles' doctrine if they are gone? Well, to be honest, they are gone, but their work is not. They laid the foundation. We have that same Old Testament, and now we have the New Testament too. We have it written on pen and pen and paper, showing us how we are to live, telling us all about the gospel, how we are redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All of that is there for us, and it is to be found in His Word. And if we are going to be a church of Jesus Christ, even in the 21st century, we must cling to the Word of God and never, ever back down from its truth and from its authority. And the last few weeks, I've noticed Pastor Mark. See, I notice things up here, and I notice as he preaches, he'll say, "And kids!" And he'll turn to the kids and he'll say something. So, kids, I have something for you here. Not in as depth as Pastor Mark does here, but I know some of you, anyway, are doing the children's catechism at home. Or y'all? Some, maybe? Okay. I'm going to ask you a question from the children's catechism that nails down what this is all about, and you can help me this morning. The question is this: where do you learn how to love and obey God? Anybody know? Where? in the Bible alone. That is exactly where we learn to love and obey God. That is where we learn to live as God's people, as God's church. In this fallen world in which we live, we look at the Word of God alone. And that is why we as God's people must cling to that Word. Now, that is why the Bible is at the heart of all that we do here at RPC. Now, don't get me wrong. Pastor Mark's pretty sharp cookie over there. I mean, he married Jennifer. I mean, that says something about him. But let's be honest. We don't come here every Sunday to get Mark's opinion on life. I mean, I like Mark. Mark has some good opinions, I'm sure, but that's not why we come here. And I know you don't come here to get my opinion on life. Why do we come here? We come here to hear what God has said and what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do in the future. You are here and I am here and we are all here to hear what God's Word says to us. As Jesus prayed in that great high priestly prayer right before he was crucified, he prayed, "Father, sanctify them in your truth." And then he said, "Your Word is truth." That is what we cling to. It is the Word of God. And 10 years ago, when we first walked in the door, one of the main reasons we have been here ever since is because of the commitment that this church has to the truth of the Word of God. Terry Johnson, who is pastor of the Independent Presbyterian Church, which is such an oxymoron, but we're not going to go there. He has written so well about what biblical Reformed worship should be. And I will just quote him word for word. And I hope that it describes what takes place here. It says, "Thus our praise is modeled on biblical psalms, our confession of sin on biblical repentance, our confession of faith on biblical doctrines, and our preaching on biblical text. We address God intelligently in biblical praise and confession. And he addresses our understanding through his Word. To put it simply, in worship, we pray the Bible, sing the Bible, read the Bible, and preach the Bible, and see the Bible in the sacraments. The language of Christian worship is the language of Scripture." Why? This is at the heart of all of it. Why? Because this is what converts and sanctifies and edifies God's people. We must continually cling to the apostles' doctrine, the truth of God's Word. But we see something else here. They were clinging, I'll say that way, they were continually clinging not just to the apostles' doctrine, but to fellowship. Fellowship was a very big part of this church. Now, when I was a student in high school, I still remember my 10th grade history class. Tommy Gunn, who is a lawyer now, was my history teacher back in that time. And through that entire year, he said over and over again, until we were all sick of hearing it, "We all look at things through our frame of reference." You know, how you were raised, where you were raised, the culture, your family, all of these things go. And that is how we look at life, and we see everything through this particular kind of grid. And that's why different people can see the same thing and come up with different descriptions of it, because we all have our frame of reference. And if you're like me and you grew up in the 50s and 60s and 70s and even later in evangelicalism anywhere, when you hear the word fellowship, you have a certain frame of reference, correct? When we say fellowship, there's something we think of. You know, usually there's food involved, right? You know, there's going to be food involved, whether it be cookies or cakes or punch or Coca-Colas or pizza fellowship. I'm glad those days are behind me. Anyway, so we have all of these, you know, we have this idea that is fellowship, and then we have social interaction as we gather around the food and we talk and we share and we feel and we do all those wonderful things. And that is our idea of what fellowship is. So we read this scripture and we say, "Hey, we're continually clinging to fellowship." And we say, "Oh yeah, I understand that. Cookies and donuts and hey, and I love and I plan on continuing to come to get the kolache thing, you know, when the men's meeting comes. But the bottom line is, that is not what this word for fellowship means. This word for fellowship, you know, the word is koinonia. And if you're old enough to remember your youth singing group in church, it was probably called koinonia, because that meant fellowship. And it comes from the root word koine. And there is a very specific meaning to the word koine. And it comes to mean, it meant to the rabbis and it meant to the Greeks of that day, it meant common. It meant common. The rabbis would say, the utensils of the temple are holy. Everything else is common. The priests have been set apart as holy. Everything else is common. If they were speaking Greek, they would say it is koine. It's the same way with the Greek language. You had classical Greek, Homer and those guys, and all of the uppity, high-class writing of the Greek language, and, you know, that was classical Greek, what we call classical Greek. And then you had what they called koine Greek, and that is the Greek of the marketplace. That is what everybody talked everywhere they went. So here, when he speaks about this fellowship, I believe it is very closely tied to the apostles' doctrine here. It says that they were continually clinging to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship. It's not talking about food and all of these other things. It came to mean something common, something shared, that everyone could have a part in, that everyone could participate in. It is this participation in the life of Christ, and it's that participation that we have with each other as God's people. It speaks of how we are connected through the doctrine of the apostles, first to God and then to each other. And what the Lord has done for us is He has given us one day in seven that we can focus on us all sharing and participating in the things of God. What I'd like you to do, mark your spot because we're coming back here, but turn over to 1 John. Because in 1 John, the Apostle John gives us a great understanding of what this fellowship is all about. 1 John chapter 1. And this is part of the apostles' doctrine, as he has written it down for us. It says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with us, with the Father, and was made manifest to us. So he starts out telling us who Jesus is. He says, we saw Jesus, we heard Jesus, we touched Jesus. He is the word of life. He was made clear to us. And we have told all of these things to you. And then in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim these things to you, so that you too, and then here we have it, may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the beautiful fellowship he is talking about here. The fellowship that we all have together in Christ and in His church. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is in Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. This is this glorious fellowship that we have. It is something that we do together. How did it express itself? Well, we see these people filled with awe. They were amazed at all that God was doing, not just the miracles, but what God was doing in other areas. We see them gathering together day by day in the temple and in the homes there. And again, what God has done for us is He has given us one day in seven to enjoy this great participation that we have. Since we have been here today in this place, think of all the things we have done together. We together have sung God's praise. We have together participated in confessing our sins. We have together heard His word read. We have together prayed. We have together Right now, you're together hearing the word proclaimed. Next week, we will together share a covenant meal. We have together given of our tithes and offerings. Together, we have worshiped Him. That is what this fellowship is. It is a participation that we all have when we gather together and worship Him. You have to understand, when we gather together, it's not as if I worship up here and Charles worships over there and Robert at the back, you know, worships in the back and Jay Willis worships over here. No, we are one body worshiping the Lord together. And that is why when the elements go out, during the Lord's Supper, we wait until everyone gets the element to partake together, because it is something that we do as His body. So these people were all together. And how together were they? Well, it says that they were actually selling property and everything else and giving money to take care of the needs of the people. This great love and compassion that they had for each other because of their common participation in the things of God. So they were continually clinging to the apostles' doctrine. They were continually clinging to fellowship. But we also see that they were continually clinging to the breaking of bread. Now, there is some argument over what they're talking about here. Are they talking about just eating together? Or are they talking about the Lord's Supper? And some people think, well, already maybe at this time you had, as you see in the Corinth church, they would have a feast together, and then at the end of that feast, they would share the Lord's Supper with one another as a very special thing. And you remember, you know, Paul wrote to them and said, listen, guys, you people are getting drunk, you know, at the agape feast. What is wrong with you? You know, you're eating up all the food before the other people can get here, and he really fusses at them over all of that. But as we look at this, this is not talking, I don't believe, about them all eating together, although down toward the bottom, it does say that they took their food with glad and generous hearts, and maybe that is a little more general statement here. But primarily, this is talking about the Lord's Supper, and I'll give you the reason why I think that. Although we don't see it so much here as we look at this, but there is a definite article there. It is the breaking of bread. It's not just breaking of bread, but it is the breaking of bread, as if it's talking about a specific breaking of bread. And why is this breaking of bread, why is the Lord's Supper so important to us? Because of what it does. It is a sign, as we have always said, and it is a seal. It points us to Jesus Christ. It points us, first of all, to the fact that He took on humanity. The second person of the Trinity took on a body and a human soul, and He came and He lived out His life here on earth as our representative. He gave His body for us. His blood was shed for us, and He did all of that we might have eternal life. It is also special and important to the church because of what it promises. It promises that He will finish the work that He has started in us. How long will we take the Lord's Supper? Well, we'll take the Lord's Supper until He comes again. You know, and we won't need that because we will see Him as He is, face to face. So it promises that He is going to do what He promised He was going to do, and that He would nourish us by His Word and Spirit. And notice, we never have the Lord's Supper apart from the Word of God. The Word of God is always closely connected to the Lord's Supper because we explain what it means and we talk about it and we read the words of institution. God's Word is so important. You know, the Lord's Supper, and as baptism is too, it is a living out. It is a picture to us of the faith and the grace of God in our lives. It was a vital part of their life then, and it is a vital part of our life now. But last of all, not only were they continually clinging to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread, but they were continually clinging. And again, we don't see this in all the translations, but there is a definite article there. They were continually clinging to the prayers. Now, Wednesday night when Eric was teaching, did a really good job, you know, sharing. You know, he talked about how we as God's people should be people of prayer. And we all know we need to be people of prayer, and we all know that none of us pray like we ought to pray. But as we look at this here, this is not talking so much about our individual praying, although that's very important. And it's not even talking about our family praying together, although that's important too. But this is talking about the church praying together. Look at your order of worship for a minute. We start out with this call to worship, then as an invocation. We're asking God to be here in a special way and to enable us to worship Him in spirit and truth. And then we ask God to forgive us of our sins. And then we thank God for what He has done for us. And then we have a prayer of intercession as we ask God to work and to move in the lives of our people. We ask Him to illumine the Word of God to us so that we can understand it and so that it will bear fruit. Prayer is a part of who we are as God's people. And if you haven't been here on Sunday nights, there is a significant amount of time that is spent praying and calling out to God for this church, for the church around the world, for those being persecuted, for all of those things. Praying together, not individually, but praying together as God's people. You know, it's hard to really be mad and upset with somebody that you're praying with. As we join together in God's name and we pray and we seek His favor and we seek His grace and we seek His power, we seek all of these things as we call out to Him together as His church. So how do I bring all of this to a close? I know you're wondering. I was concerned as my notes kept getting longer and longer. I would just say that I pray that for years to come, when people talk about Reformed Presbyterian Church, the first thing on their mind will not be, oh yeah, that's that little white church down there on the corner. I love the way it looks. It's so country, you know, and all of that. Although there's nothing wrong with that. I love our little white church country here and all. But I would hope they would say, I know those people there. They cling to the Word of God. Bible, Bible, Bible. That's all you ever hear from those people. Yeah, I hope so. I hope they say that about us, that God's Word is at the heart of all that we do. Amen. That they will say that they cling to the fellowship that they have with Christ and with each other. Oh, how they love one another, how they forgive each other, how they are different in many kind of ways, but they have been made one body in Christ. Yes, they cling to that fellowship, that participation that they have in Christ. That those people take seriously God's sacrament. They take seriously His Lord's Supper. It is not something that's just tacked on here, but it is taken seriously and it is discussed and it's fenced, and I'll use the word fenced, and they are so careful as they share that supper because it points us all to Jesus Christ, and that of all the people on the face of the earth, they will say of this church that we are people of prayer. That we pray and we pray and we pray. And how can all of this happen? There's only one way. It is not in us gritting our teeth and saying, okay, we're going to do it. No, it is all going to be done through the grace of Jesus Christ. Through what He accomplished in His life and His death and His resurrection. And now He is at the right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. As He intercedes for us, He is at work to sanctify us. And to mold us as a people into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what is in the DNA of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the heart of who we are in Christ. And I would just pray that you would join me as we live our lives out for His glory, praying that this is exactly who we will be in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your church. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You allow us to participate, all of us, young, old, men, women, boys, girls. We may all participate in Christ and in the fellowship that we have here together. Lord, we thank You for Your sacraments. We thank You for the privilege of prayer. And Lord, we thank You for the safety that we can find in Your church, the security that we can find in this place. Lord, I pray for Your church around the world. We are not the only church. We realize that. Lord, touch Your people around the world. But Lord, I pray especially for this expression of Your church. I pray for the session, for the elders that are here. I pray for the deacons as they minister. Lord, I pray for each one here who participates in this, the life of this church. Lord, that you will grow us all up in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be known as a biblical, caring, loving church that is a church that is always praying and looking to you and trusting and resting in you to do your work in us. Thank you, Lord, for all you have given us. And now, Lord, please use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.